We live in an increasingly individualistic culture. In a previous generation, people might have lived in the same street, the same village all their lives. There were all sorts of networks and relationships, in and out of each other's houses, meeting each other at the corner shop, or in days gone by, the village well. Today we live much more as individuals, on our own or small family group, each in our own house, with a nicely fenced-in garden, perhaps not even knowing our neighbours. Even within the family unit, no longer gathered around the same TV, but each on our own device. And since COVID, people working from home, their only interaction, a weekly Zoom call with the boss. Now, in one sense, that can't be helped. It's the culture we live in. We might be wise to take some preventative measures, but the danger is it begins to shape the way we think, that increasingly we only think as individuals. As Christians, we think much more about me and my relationship with God, rather than us and our relationship with God and with one another. Well, this book of Nehemiah is a great corrective to that individualistic way of thinking. The person who thinks they can be a Christian on their own will never understand this book. That sort of Lone Ranger Christianity will never identify with the passion of a Nehemiah. When he hears some bad news about other believers, he is greatly distressed. For several days, he is broken-hearted. A million miles away from Lone Ranger Christianity, me and my God in a little bubble. As we begin, let's see where we are in the Bible story. Although this book comes in the middle of the Old Testament, it's actually the last historical book of the Old Testament. It comes at the end of the story. For many years, the people had lived in the land God had promised to give them, but they kept on rebelling against God, kept on worshipping other gods, even though God had been so good to them. And unsurprisingly, that made God angry. Even before they'd entered the promised land, God had warned them that if they kept on rebelling, then, Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. And that nation would lay siege to their cities, they would be destroyed, and finally, verse 63, you will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Well, tragically, after generations of rebellion, that is what happened, and they were carted off to Babylon. But God had always said that the exile would not last forever, it would be for 70 years. And sure enough, Babylon was conquered, the new ruler, the Persians, allowed some of the Jews to return and to rejoin the rest who had stayed there. They didn't all return at once, and that's where Nehemiah fits in. There are some Jews back in Jerusalem, those who never left and those who returned, but some are still in Babylon, and that includes Nehemiah. He tells us that he's in Susa, and it's the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So in our terms, around the end of November, 446 BC. So about 150 years after the exile began, about 80 years after those first exiles had returned. And one day, a chap called Hanani and a few others turn up in Susa. Having come from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah pumps them with questions to find out how things are going. And the news is not good. Not good at all. Verse 3, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. We're actually told in the previous book, Ezra chapter 4, what had happened. The returnees had begun to build the walls of Jerusalem, but some troublemakers had written to tell King Artaxerxes, claiming that a rebuilt Jerusalem would be a danger to his empire. And so the king had ordered for the work to stop, that Jerusalem should not be rebuilt. It must have been a shattering blow. After all, for those returning exiles, Jerusalem was so special. It was the place where God had promised to put his name, the place he had chosen for the temple to be built. So if you were a godly Israelite, it was the place where you went to worship God, to meet with God. It was the spiritual epicenter for God's people everywhere. But here's the news that Jerusalem lies in ruins, 80 years after their return, and the people are in great trouble and disgrace. Notice that? In other words, the surrounding tribes were making fun of them. They were mocking them. Ha ha! Look at Jerusalem. The city of their God lies in ruins. Ha ha! What a joke! How does Nehemiah respond to this news? Well, verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Here is the servant who weeps. There is no distant professionalism. Nehemiah is not just a remote administrator. Instead, there is a deep identification with the people of God. Yes, he's hundreds of miles away. But when he hears the news, he sits down and weeps for days on end. How different to Lone Ranger Christianity, which isolates itself from those around. Nothing of that here. Here is a servant who weeps for the sake of his brothers and sisters. Hundreds of years later, another servant would weep over this same city. Luke chapter 19. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." There's Jesus weeping over the lost city of Jerusalem, the opportunity that has been missed by God's people. If we never know something of what it is to weep for God's people, we might be spared a lot of heartache and anguish. But if so, our hearts are a long way from the spirit of Nehemiah, from the attitude of Jesus Christ, the servant who weeps. Why in particular was Nehemiah so upset? Well, certainly God's people were in a bad way. God's people at a low ebb, and that distressed him. But they weren't only in trouble, they were in disgrace. That's about what other people were thinking and saying. If the city of God was in ruins, if God's people were in a mess, then people wouldn't think much that their God wasn't up to much, that perhaps he'd overstretched himself. Perhaps he wasn't so powerful after all. Not just the city in ruins. Perhaps the God of Jerusalem is in ruins too. And the thought of that distressed Nehemiah. He didn't want anyone to be able to think like that about God. It hurt him to think that it could be so. He wept for days and days because of it. Now, ever since Jesus, the spiritual centre of God's world is no longer Jerusalem, not a place at all. Now the spiritual epicentre of God's world is the church, those who belong to Jesus. That's where God promises to be. He doesn't live in a place or a building. He lives in our midst, amongst his people, especially as we gather together. So to me, a Nehemiah today is not to get upset about Jerusalem, whether it lies in ruins or not. Sure, we're rightly concerned for those who live there and those who live in Gaza just now, but not the city itself. Rather, to be a Nehemiah is to be concerned about the church, about one another, to be upset if there is someone who's no longer following Jesus, not meeting with us any longer, or if a Christian brother or sister has brought disgrace upon themselves in some way. Do we silently smirk, relieved it wasn't us? Or do we weep? Weep because when that happens, people will think Jesus isn't up to much either. Are we weeping about what is happening in the Church of England today? That what the Bible calls sin is being actively promoted by our bishops? Or do we just look down our evangelical noses? Have we ever cried when we see a Christian brother or sister walking away from Jesus? That's how a Nehemiah behaves. A servant who weeps. Who weeps with Jesus. And he does something as well. Doesn't just weep. He prays. The end of verse 4. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He knows God's people are in trouble and he cries out to God for help. So Nehemiah's response is not just emotion, but prayer. Not just upset, he prays. As we go through this book, we will discover he is a man of action. A very capable, practical man. But before he acts, he prays. In a moment, I'll read through the prayer and make some comments as we go. But two general things to notice. First, Nehemiah stands with his people. That comes out clearly from how he keeps on saying we in this prayer. He sees himself not as a lonely individual, but as part of God's people, part of God's family. It's a personal prayer. But it's also very much a corporate prayer. Secondly, it's clear that Nehemiah is soaked in the Bible. All the way through, there are references to other parts of the Bible. His language is Bible language. He's a man of the scriptures. Long before he speaks to God in prayer, God has been speaking to him in the scriptures. Let's read the prayer. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. So he knows God is powerful. God is in control. This morning I referred to the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. It is that same awareness of God's power. And then speaking of Herod and Pilate, they say, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. A God who's not in control, who's only reacting to what happens, is no comfort at all in such distress. You might not even bother praying to such a God. But if you know God is utterly powerful, then you pray. Next, he is the God of the covenant. He addresses God as Lord. Capital letters in our version here. That's his covenant name. His family name, if you like. Verse 5. Who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Here is a God who has committed himself to his people. Now, the Old Testament covenant of love had no final answer. The people of God did not respond with love and obedience. And so the blessings of God's promise were often withdrawn. Spoiler alert, that will become clear in this book of Nehemiah. But this Old Testament covenant points us forward to a better covenant. How much more we know him to be the God who keeps his covenant of love. Let's read on, verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Here is a God who expects repentance where there is sin. It's not because God has let them down that Jerusalem lies in ruin, not why the Church of England is so weak. Rather, they have not responded to the covenant as they should have done. And Nehemiah knows that that is serious. He knows there must be a readiness to turn away from sin. He knows that he can only come to God empty-handed, casting himself and his people upon the mercy of God. Next, Nehemiah knows that God both punishes and restores his people. Verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." That knowledge is based on what God had said in the past, what God has promised. Nehemiah knows the scriptures. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4. Before they'd entered the land, Moses had said to them, verse 25, "After you've had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath." So here is a God who both punishes and restores his people. And this is not just the God of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. In the book of Revelation, there is a series of letters from Jesus to seven different churches. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, "Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." To the church at Pergamum, Jesus says, "You have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, false teaching. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." To the church at Sardis, Jesus says, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." And to the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." And in each of those letters, there is a promise to those who overcome. That is, those who do listen, who turn back to God and keep going, keep trusting. The sad lesson of history is that those churches did not heed that warning. There's hardly any Christian church in Turkey today. Still today, God punishes and restores. And if that's the case, why would we not pray? If we feel ourselves to be under God's just judgment, as Nehemiah did, as the church in this land surely is, then where else do we go other than the God who restores? And that's what Nehemiah did. Verse 10. "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand." God knows his people, and he watches over us. Nehemiah knows God is committed to his people. See how he keeps on saying, your servants and your people whom you redeemed? He's not praying because they are worthy, but because of what God has done for them. The Lord knows who are his. This is a God who owns that promise to those in the Revelation letters, that promise to those who stay faithful. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Why does he say that? Well, because he knows that God is passionately concerned for the honour of his name, that God guards his own name, his own reputation. It's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer when we say, hallowed be your name. May your name be honoured. God loves his own name. Isn't that rather self-centred? Well, no, because there is nothing and no one greater to love. If self-centred for us to love the honour of our name, because such love rightfully belongs to God. God is passionately concerned for the glory of his name. And here is Nehemiah sharing that passion, which is why he's praying. Last bit of verse 11. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man, the king. He is about to go to the king and ask him for permission to restart the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So, here is Nehemiah trusting God for an answer, trusting God for the practical details. This is the God who controls everything. He can provide the answer. For this prayer to be answered, it would require the reversal of that decree, which Artaxerxes had issued 20 years earlier, that Jerusalem should not be rebuilt. Nehemiah knows that ultimately the heart of this pagan king, his choices, his decisions are in the hand of the Lord. Do you know God as Nehemiah did? The God who controls everything? So, for example, God had said through Isaiah, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. God had used the Assyrian Empire as the instrument of his judgment against the kingdom of Israel, long before Nehemiah. But here he is saying, woe to the Assyrian. In other words, he's holding the Assyrians accountable. They were not independent operators. Here is a God who controls everything. He will surely bring about his own good purposes. What a great corrective Nehemiah is to the individualism of our age. Here he is weeping and praying for his brothers and sisters hundreds of miles away. What a great model for our praying, crying out to God on behalf of his people, the people whom he has rescued through the death of his son. Through faith in Jesus, we too can approach the God of Nehemiah, the privilege of calling out to him as our Heavenly Father. We have the privilege and the responsibility of praying for one another, just as Nehemiah did, and for Christian brothers and sisters hundreds of miles away. What a great model of praying for God's church, which in many ways lies in ruins, an object of scorn for many. Yet like the people of Nehemiah's day, we're part of the problem. We've let him down. We've given our hearts to other things. We need to go on repenting. But because of the gospel, because we're forgiven people, if we're trusting in Christ, that doesn't stop us praying. We pray not because we are worthy, but because God has rescued us. Because God is committed to his people. Because he has promised to build his church. This prayer of Nehemiah takes on another dimension when we realise that there are 4 months between chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2. 4 months from hearing that report about the broken state of God's people until he went to see the king. In other words, this wasn't a prayer that Nehemiah just prayed once, and that was it. Rather, I take it that what we have here is a summary of how he was praying throughout those 4 months, all through that time. God loves it when his people pray, when we are crying out to him for his help, for his church, for our Christian brothers and sisters, for God's help to continue in loving obedience, to go on trusting Jesus. Nehemiah is about to show great boldness in going before the king. But before he goes to the king, before he puts his plan into action, he goes before the King of Kings. Let us do the same. Let us be servants who weep, servants who pray. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we repent of our individualism, our indifference towards Christian brothers and sisters, indifference to the well-being of your church. We have not kept your command to love one another. We are sorry. Please place in our hearts the passion of Nehemiah, that we might be men and women of prayer, as he was. Amen.